الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا إلى يوم الدين أما بعد. This is the 37th chapter of Imam Tirmidhi Shama'il. It's Babu Sifati Kalami Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam fi al-Shi'r. Chapter on describing Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's statements about poetry, or poetic statements, I would say statements about poetry. Whatever that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam observed about poems, poetry, and poets, that's what this chapter is about. The word in Arabic is shi'r. Shi'r is what you call poetry. It's used in the Quran a number of places. You have the word shu'ara wa shu'ara, yattabi'uhum al-ghawun, and those poets who are followed by the deviant ones, most likely referring to those poets that are constantly in some kind of state where they've lost themselves, they're just saying things, and so the people who are going to follow them in are going to be in an intoxicated state or an ecstatic state of some sort. But this word, the word shi'r, comes from sha'ara, sha'ara, and from sha'arta, which means asabta, aw alimta ilman daqiqan. You realize something very subtle. You discovered something very refined, very fine, very subtle and sophisticated. The word sha'r for the hair, hair is very fine as well generally. So poetry is a refined form of speech. So the origin of this term, the basis, sha'r, sha'arta, that you just stumbled upon something, you realized something, you acknowledged and understood something that was very subtle. So when you say poem, when you say a poem, then it means you are producing a kind of a refined and sometimes pretentious statement, kalam and speech. But eventually this word became more famous. When you say shi'r, it became more mostly used for speech that is rhyming or that is on a particular form or meter, that falls according to a particular pattern. That's what this word eventually became used for. Now, it normally refers to the thing which has been purposely said in a particular form. So if a poet who understands different forms, different meters, he produces some lines according to those meters. So it's a purposeful statement. It's not something that just comes out, unless the person's generally a poet and he always speaks like that. So because poetry is something that you have to do yourself consciously, generally consciously, you know, to produce a speech like that, this means that when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has made certain statements that sound poetic, they are just coincidentally poetic. So the whole idea here is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Quran, as the famous story of Umar radiallahu anhu, that when he, although the famous story about him becoming a Muslim is the one when he went to kill Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, intended to kill him, and then he went to his sister's house and he beat her up and then she was bleeding, and then after that he felt bad and he embraced. But they say that it was actually before that, when the seeds of Islam had become planted in his heart. That was on one occasion where he was unable to spend his night at home, and he went to the Kaaba, to the Haram. This was, you know, in the early days. So he went and he saw Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam performing salat. And in that he was reading the Quran. He had started reading Surah Al-Haqqah. Al-Haqqatu mal-Haqqah. Wama adraka mal-Haqqah. This word al-haqqa comes from the word haqq. It means the inevitable event. The event that will definitely come to pass. The real event. The reality. The thing which will definitely occur. What is that referring to? It's referring to the Day of Judgment. Qiyamah. Al-waqi'ah is the same thing. Al-haqqa is the same thing. It's just a different name for the definite event. The inevitable event that will take place. So, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had started that. Now the people in Makkah, especially those who understood poetry, they were mesmerized by the Quran when it came. Absolutely mesmerized, taken aback. Even if they hated the message, because it went against what their forefathers used to believe in and what their self-persuasions had been for so long. It was very difficult to give up your own beliefs, you know, all of a sudden. But they used to go and listen to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So Umar radiallahu anhu, to listen to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam without being noticed, he hid behind the cloth of the Kaaba. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is reading this Quran and this surah, Surah Al-Haqqah. And eventually, Umar radiallahu anhu could not keep himself silent. And he said to himself, "Hada wallahi sha'ir." This man is a poet. This man, by Allah, this man is a poet. He swore an oath. This man has to be a poet. Because the beautiful speech that was coming from him, he just first attributed to poetry. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he goes towards the end of the surah. He says, إِنَّهُ لَقَوْلُ رَسُولٍ كَرِيمٍ. Verily, indeed, these are the words of a noble messenger. And then in the Quran, the next verse is, وَمَا هُوَ بِقَوْلِ شَاعِرٍ. He is not a poet. So that was a direct response to Umar radiallahu anhu. Umar radiallahu anhu, he just said this to himself. This man is, by Allah, he's a poet. And the verses were, he is a noble messenger, and he is not a poet. So then Umar radiallahu anhu, then he thought to him, he's not a poet, fine, he's a kahin, bal huwa kahin, he's a soothsayer. And the next verse is, well, after it's qaleelan ma tu'minun, so little do you believe. Then he says, he's a soothsayer. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was reading it, وَمَا هُوَ بِقَوْلِ كَاهِنْ وَلَا بِقَوْلِ كَاهِنْ وَلَا بِقَوْلِ كَاهِنْ قَلِيلًا مَا تَذَكَّرُونَ. Neither is he a soothsayer. So little do you reflect. If you really ponder over these words, they're not poetry. They're not some form of soothsaying. This is something divine. تَنْزِيلٌ مِّن رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. It is but something revealed. It is the thing which is revealed from the Lord of the worlds. It said that's when Islam crept into his heart. The seeds of it were planted. But it takes a while for you to overcome your intellectual and your emotional and other persuasions that have been with you for all of your life. Slowly, slowly. It's very difficult to change somebody immediately. So although this made a way into his heart, he had to deal with the intellectual aspect of it, the emotional aspect of it. That had to be worked on, and that later his sister, she worked on the emotional aspect of it without realizing. When he saw all that blood, that emotionally he was, and then intellectually he was won over as well. So these kind of statements, they make it very clear. But then sometimes Rasulullah ﷺ said some statements that seemed to rhyme, that seemed to be on some form of poetry. But because it was not purposeful, it was not something he did purposely, it was coincidental, that means it's not poetry. Because poetry is that which is, like if you come up with something and it just suddenly seems to rhyme, doesn't mean you're a poet. You just happen to, you know, coincidentally say something that just seemed to rhyme. So that's what this is speaking about. Because Allah says he's not a poet, so that means he's not a poet. In fact, as you'll see later on, when he even quoted some poetry, he made mistakes in that poetry. And Umar radiallahu anhu say, Ya Rasulullah, it's not like that, it's actually like this. So that was a totally something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala established for his messenger to make it very different. Because you know, for us it doesn't make a difference. You know, we believe in the Quran the way it is. We believe Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam because we don't really see any distinction between anything. We're not really refined in our understanding of Arabic language. But people who understood poetry, if they just put him as another poet, he goes, he's just another poet. Maybe he's better than the rest, but he's just another poet. But no, it had to be established that this comes from beyond poetry. This is beyond any human imagination. This comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is divine speech. So this had to be well established. So he had to be proven not to be a poet as such. Except something just came out coincidentally, spontaneously. Just something came from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam's mouth. Then you have in the Quran, for example, you have some verses that seem to be on a meter. Like it says, لَن تَنَالُوا الْبِرَّ حَتَّى تُنْفِقُوا مِمَّا تُحِبُّونَ. Then there's نَصْرٌ مِّنَ اللَّهِ وَفَتْحٌ قَرِيبٌ. Now, obviously Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we can't say something happens coincidentally. Allah, with Allah, everything is purposeful. These are verses of the Quran. But it's not there to produce poetry for people. It's just, it's there for another wisdom that it's there for. Because nothing happens from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just like that without a will for it to be something. Now, when it comes to whatever Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said with regards to poetry, there's some conflict there. In some cases, he seemed to have praised it, or some forms of poetry, and at other times, he condemned poetry. So you've got different types of guidance from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam about poetry, so we need to put that in some perspective. For example, it's related with a sound chain from Aisha radiallahu anha, that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam su'ila ani shi'r. He was asked about poetry. And he said, هُوَ كَلَامٌ حَسَنُهُ حَسَنٌ وَقَبِيهُهُ قَبِيهُ. Now that's a very easy statement to understand. The good of it is good, the bad of it is bad. So if it's good poetry, that is for a pious purpose, to inspire piety, to instigate somebody to do good, well, it's good. Otherwise, it's bad. The bad of it is bad, just like anything else. So, that means the ulama explain that poetry then is just like any other form of writing. Some books, some writing inspires good, some are corruptive. So it just depends. But التجرد له والاقتصار عليه مذموما. However, because poetry is something that you generally don't just come out with naturally, it's something you have to compose, make sure it goes according to a certain wazan. فَعُولٌ فَعُولٌ فَعُولٌ, right? It has to go فَعُولٌ فَعُولٌ فَعُولٌ. It has to sound like that. Or there's 15, 16, 17 other ones. Now this is very interesting, because just like with Arabic, at the time of Rasulullah ﷺ, there was no such thing as grammar. Likewise for poetry, there were no rules. There was just this inherited 16 or 17 forms that everybody's poetry used to fall under or fall on. So whenever some new poetry came up, it wasn't like, oh, I need to fall on it like this or like this, or, you know, I can only go this way. Generally, all the poetry that was written, قِفَا نَبْكِي مِنْ ذِكْرَى حَبِيبٍ, and so on, it used to always fall according to one of these. So later on, there was a big grammarian called Imam Khalil Ibn Ahmad Al-Farahidi, right? He was the first one to discover the sounds of these forms, or put it in perspective. Because he looked at all of these poems, and he noticed that they all eventually are reduced to these particular forms. The Bahar, and they've got names for different ones. There's some longer ones, there's some shorter ones. But they all of them, fall on a particular form. And sometimes words are made shorter to fall according to that form. But it was quite something natural that they used to do. So the whole meters of poetry, of Arabic poetry, was discovered later, after some of the greatest poetry had already been written, which is very interesting. Likewise, if you've studied even a bit of Arabic grammar was something that came Ali radiallahu anhu's time. Says that he was the first one, or one of his students, was the first one to come up with the fact that every fa'il, every doer of the verb, is going to have a dhamma on it. Which is the case, that's how people would be speaking anyway. And anybody, the object, right? The object would always have a fatha on it. You know, it'd be in halatul nasab. But those rules were only written afterwards, that this is a mubtana and that's a khabar. That's a subject and that's a predicate. That's a verb, that's this. They used to just speak like that. You know, something like, I mean, I think it's like English for us. Who studied English grammar in depth? You know, like if you say past participle. Who knows what a past participle is? Right, one person out of this whole crowd. So now you see, you've got somebody who reckons he's good at writing, but he doesn't know what an active participle is. Right? Or a past participle. Because who cares about, you know, for us, we don't study English through grammar, but yet, we can tell when somebody's speaking well or somebody's not speaking well. If somebody's speaking in Hinglish or Pidgin English. Hinglish is the official term for Indian English. For Indian English. Right? It's the official word for it. Because now we've got many forms of English around the world because the language has been exported throughout. So that's essentially the way it was. It was only later that they developed even, well, at least we know we've got a grammar. We've got some aspect of grammar, but that's what it is. Even the people who speak Urdu, I mean, how many people who speak Urdu have actually studied the grammar of it? But if you do want to learn Urdu as a language, you know, not just through conversation, but as a language, then I would definitely suggest you learn the grammar of it. Because it is complicated otherwise to work the masculines and feminines, right? Unless you live among Urdu speaking people and you can just get it like that. Don't try to learn it just like that from conversation Urdu. Try to learn it through the grammar. It makes it a lot easier. It tells you where to use ke and ka and ko and ku, you know, and all the rest of it. So it makes it a bit easier. So you don't make some funny mistakes. But with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there's, as I said, there's conflicting reports about what he thought about poetry and what poetry, how poetry should be dealt with. So he said, look, the good of it is good, the bad of it is bad. But you see, as opposed to normal writing, poetry is a level beyond that. It's less needed than writing in general, which means that there's generally it's for people to just constrain themselves on poems. And just always be writing poetry and nothing else, that is seen as not very praiseworthy. Unless it's for a particular reason. That's why the Prophet ﷺ said things like, لَأَنْ يَمْتَلِئَ جَوْفُ أَحَدِكُمْ قَيْحًا وَصَدِيدًا خَيْرٌ لَهُ مِنْ أَنْ يَمْتَلِئَ شِعْرًا. That one of your, if the stomach of you people is filled with blood and pus is superior than it's filled with poetry. That's a very heavy statement to say that you'd rather have your stomach filled with blood and pus than have you coming up with poetic phrases. There's a reason for that. People get lost in poems. That's what the issue is. People get lost. It's become such an addiction and an obsession that it become lost. It's not a problem with an activity. It's like your whole mind gets engrossed. And if you can't find the next poem, a word that to match, when you have a writer's block or a poet's block as such. For example, there's one poet, he composed two lines. The first two lines, or the one line rather, made of two pieces, two parts. He just couldn't think of the next one. He could not just find and compose to himself the second line. He just couldn't work it out. It just wouldn't come to him. It happens like that. So eventually he went out of his house and there's this vegetable seller, selling vegetables on a cart, as they do in many countries. And he was singing some poetry. And the line that he said was a perfect match for this. So he goes, great, that's it. Inside his house, he just couldn't find anything. Then he captures the next phrase from this vegetable seller. That's how poetry is. This is very interesting once you get into it. But the obsession is the problem. That's why the Prophet ﷺ said, you'd rather have your stomach filled with blood than have it filled with that. It said in one of the books of jurisprudence, وَلَا بَأْسَ بِإِنْشَادِ الشِّعْرِ وَمَا خَفَّ مِنَ الشِّعْرِ أَحْسَنِ وَلَا يَنْبَغِي أَنْ يُكْثِرْ مِنْهُ مِنَ الشُّغْلِ بِهِ. There's nothing wrong with saying poetry, but whatever the lighter forms of poetry, they're better, because they're not so engrossing and so obsessive, and it's not appropriate to have too much of it, and to occupy yourself with it. It's the same as comedy. We learned from our previous chapter about joking, that it's recommended to do it once in a while, to relax, to maybe have a break the ice, to socialize with someone, to make them feel better, to make somebody's heart a bit more content. But then to make it an obsession and an occupation, that's another problem. Likewise, to make this an occupation is another problem. That's what this is speaking about. That's why there's another hadith. When Aisha radiyallahu anha kana shi'r abghadul hadith ila rasulillahi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. She says that poetry was the worst type of speech for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He used to consider it the worst type of speech. Why? Because another problem with poetry is poetry has a lot of pretenses in there. It has a lot of exaggeration in there. And it's almost assumed that you can go beyond the limits. Because just like it's permissible to go beyond the limits of grammar in poetry to make something fit according to that meter, it's also permissible to really exaggerate the meaning. For example, there's somebody speaking about the loss of somebody's love. And he talks about the angels and he said that even the angels were crying so much that even Jibreel was up to his waist in tears. Now, what is that kind of a statement? It sounds, obviously if you hear that, as long as you can understand what it's trying to say and you can understand the exaggeration limit in there, it does impact you. That means they must have been really a loss. It was such a loss that even the angels were crying. And the angels were crying so much that with their tears, the tears had risen to such an amount that it became like a lake around them. And they were swimming in it up to their waist, that even Jibreel alayhi salam was like that. Now what kind of an exaggeration is that? That's what you call pretentious. That's what you call going beyond the limits. What kind of an exaggeration is that? So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi salam was not one for exaggeration. He talked reality. Because everything he said was from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's why he was discouraged for that reason, that it just had a lot of these problems associated with it. Once you get into poetry, that's the way it works, because you're working on people's emotion. People can sit there and just laugh and cry based on poetry that you say, because it gets them to think. A Mutanabbi, who's considered one of the very famous later classical poets, he says, لَا تَحْسَبَنَّ الشِّعْرَ فَضْلًا بَارِعًا مَا الشِّعْرْ إِلَّا هُجْنَةٌ وَخَبَالِي وخبال الهج وقذف والرثاء نياحة والعتب ضغن والمديه السؤال. So he's talking about the blameworthiness of it, even though he's a poet and he's actually saying it in poetry as well. Umar radiallahu anhu said, تعلم الشعر فإن فيه محاسن تبتغى ومساوي تتقى. Umar radiallahu anhu saying, you should study poetry, for in it are the good points, the praiseworthy points that should be sought, and in it are the bad points, the blameworthy aspects that should be abstained from. So if you study it, then you'll know what's the right way to do it and what's the wrong way to do it. Then Imam Tirmidhi, he begins, the first hadith is hadith number 251. Let's just read, this is a slightly a longer chapter because it requires more detail, but so we'll just read some of the hadith today. So this is chapter number 37, and the hadith, the first hadith is hadith number 251. وَبِالْ إِسْنَادِ الْمُتَّصِلِ مِنَّا إِلَى الْإِمَامِ التِّرْمِذِي قَالَ بَابٌ مَا جَاءَ فِي الصِّفَةِ كَلَامِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ فِي الشِّعْرِ وبه قال حدثنا علي بن حجر قال حدثنا شريك عن المقدام بن الشريح عن أبيه عن عائشة رضي الله عنها قالت قيل لها هل كان رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يتمثل بشيء من الشعر قالت كان يتمثل بشعر ابن رواحة ويتمثل بقوله ويأتيك بالأخبار من لم تزودي وبه قال حدثنا محمد بن بشار قال حدثنا عبد الرحمن بن مهدي قال حدثنا سفيان الثوري عبد الملك بن عمير قال حدثنا أبو سلمة عن أبي هريرة رضي الله عنها عنه قالت قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم إن أصدق كلمة قالها الشاعر كلمة لبيد ألا كل شيء ما خلا الله باطل وكاد أمية بن أبي الصلت أن يسلم وبه قال حدثنا محمد بن المثنى قال حدثنا محمد بن جعفر قال حدثنا شعبة عن الأسود بن قيس جد بن سفيان البجلي قال أصاب حجر إصبع رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فدميت فقال هل أنت إلا إصبع دميت وفي سبيل الله ما لقيت وبه قال حدثنا ابن أبي عمر قال حدثنا سفيان بن عيينة عن الأسود بن قيس جندب بن عبد الله البجلي نحوه وبه قال حدثنا محمد بن بشار قال حدثنا يحيى بن سعيد قال حدثنا سفيان الثوري قال أخبرنا قال أنبأنا أبو إسحاق عن البراء بن عازب رضي الله عنهما قال قال له رجل أفررتم عن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يا أبا عمارة فقال لا والله ما ولى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ولكن ولى سرعان الناس تلقتهم هوازن بالنبل ورسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم على بغلته وأبو سفيان بن الحارث ابن عبد المطلب آخذ بلجامها ورسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول أنا النبي لا كذب أنا ابن عبد المطلب. So we're just going to cover those. The first hadith of this chapter 251 is related from عائشة رضي الله عنها. She says that it was asked of her. Somebody asked her a question. كان النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يتمثل بشيء من الشعر. Did the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم ever use poetry? Use poetry as evidence for something, as a proof for something. See, if you read many of our classical tafaseer and books, you will notice that they'll mention some point, and then they'll bring a poet, a poem, a famous poem, to prove that point, to substantiate that point, to support that point. It's done in Arabic quite a bit. Poetry is just, they quote it left, right and center to prove certain points. And look, even a poem said that. A poet said that. Did the Prophet ﷺ ever do it? So it seemed to have been a custom during that time. So now, this tabi'i is asking Aisha radiallahu anha, did Rasulullah ﷺ ever use poetry like that? You know, maybe not his own poetry, but did he ever quote poetry? So that's what it means. يتمثل, which means يستشهد, to use poetry as a shahada, as a witness to something. قالت كان يتمثل بشعر ابن رواحة. He did sometimes. He used the poems of Ibn Rawah. This is Abdullah ibn Rawah, the Sahabi. Very much beloved to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was an Ansari, Khazraji. And he was one of the great leaders of the Muslims, that of the Ansar, that came during the Aqaba, the Pledge of Aqaba, in the beginning. So he was quite earlier on. He was in Badr as well, and Uhud, and Khandaq, and all of them except the conquest of Mecca, because he passed away in, he was martyred in Mu'ta, in Ghazwatu Mu'ta. He passed away in that one, which was in the 8th Hijri. He became the Amir, he was one of the three, Ja'far radiallahu an Zayd, and then Abdullah ibn Rawah. But he was one of the best poets of the time. That's why one of his very famous poems is Wafina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Wafina Rasulullah yatlu kitabahu. إذا انشق معروف من الفجر ساطع أرانا الهدى بعد العمى فقلوبنا به موقنات أن ما قال واقع يبيت يجافي جنبه عن فراشه إذا استثقلت بالكافرين المضاجع. This is among us is Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who reads his book, and then he speaks about the time of Fajr, and then he says he gives us guidance after us being blind. Our hearts are now fully convinced about what he says is going to definitely occur. He spends his night with his body away from his bedding, when the the bedding of the kuffar are heavy with their bodies. So it's a different way of saying it. See, this is what I've been trying to say, that, you know, instead of it just being just rhyming, there's a lot of metaphor that's used. So what he's saying here, يَبِيتُ يُجَافِي جَنْبَهُ عَنْ فِرَاشِهِ. He spends his night, يُجَافِي means to keep separate, جَنْبَهُ, his side, from his bedding. What is that trying to say? He could have said, he doesn't sleep at night. That's exactly what he's saying. He doesn't sleep at night. But it's more forceful, it's more creative to say, he spends his night with his body, his side, away from his bed. Right? It just gives you a bit more of a picture to think about. Oh, he's not sleeping, khalas, finish. But this is, look, he's not in his bed. People are supposed to be in their bed at night. He's not in his bed. Right? And then he said, and then the same kind of point about the kuffar is said differently. There he says, إِذَا اسْتَثْقَلَتْ. تَثْقَلَتْ means to find something heavy, to feel that it's heavy. مَضَاجِئ means the places that you sleep on. Right, places. So their sleeping places, their resting places, are finding heavy the kuffar because they're sleeping, and he's up praying salat. Right. So it's a different way of saying. That's what you call poetry. Poetry is not like where you just tell a story and make it rhyme. Right. The last words you make rhyme. That's not what. That's what you know. That's the problem. That's what you call really amateurish poetry. This is what you call when you're able to put in some imagery, some. You know, a lot of metaphor. That's very important. That's the beauty of poetry, really. It's related from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that he used to use Abdullah ibn Rawaha's poetry. Now Abdullah ibn Rawaha, it's related about him that he had a slave girl. And in Islam, with slave girls, it's allowed to have intimacy with them without marriage. Right? That's the only other possibility outside of marriage where that's allowed. His wife used to dislike it a lot. So one day, she caught him coming back from his slave girl's chamber or whatever it was. And she accused him. And he said, no, you know. No. She said, no, you were with her. He says, no. Look, I can read Quran. I can read Quran to you. So he made up poetry that sounded like the Quran. It wasn't the Quran, it was just poetry. And he said it. And she goes, okay, I'll let you off. Because she thought he was reading the Quran. If he'd been with her, then he couldn't have read the Quran. But he was actually reading poetry. Right? He was a masterful poet, you know, very good poet. That won't work with you guys. So he used to use his poetry. You know this part, يَبِيتُ يُجَافِي جَنْبَهُ عَنْ فِرَاشِهِ. He spends his night with his side away from his resting place, his bed. So he used to, he has used his poems. And this Hassan ibn Thabit is the other one, who was the famous one. He used to actually defend, you know, a lot of the battles, there was also poetry in them. There was some ajeeb stuff. In the middle of the battle, they would start singing poetry to raise the morale. I am this, I am that. Like the Prophet ﷺ did it in Hunayn as well. Ali radiallahu anhu did it as well. I am the one whom my mom has called me the Haydar, the lion. So you think you're going to do anything? You know, it's to raise your own morale with poetry. It's just an amazing, it has an amazing effect on you. So in the middle of the battle, they used to do that. That's why there was one battle against the Romans. It was a very precarious battle. It said, and in that one, the narrator says, it was such a... It was such a terrifying moment that we even forgot our poetry. So they used to normally say poetry. But that was such a terrifying moment that we even forgot our poetry. We couldn't even say any poetry in that time. So they used to do these things. So Aisha radiallahu anha says that yes, he used to use the poetry of Abdullah ibn Rawaha. وَيَتَمَثَّلُ. And he used to use others as well. وَيَقُولُ. And he used to say. So now she says, وَيَقُولُ and وَيَتَمَثَّلُ بِقَوْلِهِ وَيَأْتِيكَ بِالْأَخْبَارِ مَنْ لَمْ تُزَوِّدِ. Then she mentioned, so she did not mention which poem of Abdullah ibn Rawaha he used. But then she said, and he used to also use this other line of another poetry, another poem, which was Tarafa ibn al-Abd's poem. Tarafa ibn al-Abd, he was another famous poet of the time. وَيَأْتِيكَ بِالْأَخْبَارِ مَنْ لَمْ تُزَوِّدِ. And he will bring you news, information, tidings. And he will bring tidings to you. Who will bring tidings to you? The one whom you have not given sustenance. The one whom you've not given provision. So even though you've not given him provisions for his journey, he will bring back tidings for you. وَيَأْتِيكَ بِالْأَخْبَارِ مَنْ لَمْ تُزَوِّدِ. So obviously he was referring to himself by that. This was a statement of a poet that, you know, people who will go out. Sometimes some people will come in, you didn't give them any provisions, but they will give you the news that you really want. So he's trying to say here as well the same thing about himself, that you haven't given me anything, I'm not charging you anything. All the Prophet said that. إن أجري إلا على الله. My reward, my compensation, my payment is upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'm not asking you for anything. So just like the one you didn't give any sustenance and provision to, they're going to bring you important news about your enemies or something that's happening. I'm doing the same thing for you. So he used to use that line of poetry, which is Tarafa ibn al-Abd's poem, and he used to use it about himself. So he has used it like that. Now, this is according to this narration. There's another narration that Samarqandi has related from Aisha radiallahu anha. In that one he said, وَيَأْتِيكَ مَنْ لَمْ تُزَوِّدْ بِالْأَخْبَارِ. It means the same thing, but he changed the wording. Instead of وَيَأْتِيكَ بِالْأَخْبَارِ مَنْ لَمْ تُزَوِّدِي. That is the poem. He said, وَيَأْتِيكَ مَنْ لَمْ تُزَوِّدْ بِالْأَخْبَارِ. So he changed it around. فَقَالَ أَبُو بَكْرَ. So Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu told him, لَيْسَ هَكَذَا. It's not like that, Ya Rasulullah. That's not how the poem is. فَقَالَ مَا أَنَا بِشَاعِرٍ. He said, well, I'm not a poet. So it's okay, I'm not a poet. So the whole reason that he's saying is not to quote the poem, but it's to quote the meaning of the poem. Because that concept was understood among people. There's a very famous line. And so the meaning of it is, somebody's going to give you useful information for free. And that I am one of those. I'm giving extremely valuable information for free. You don't have to give me any provisions for my way as a traveler. You don't have to give me supplies. So that's why he said it. It was just trying to appeal to what people knew already. So which is permissible to do, that means. Because somebody might say, if everybody's watched a certain movie, right, that it's so famous, everybody knows about, and you want to bring some kind of support from there for something Islamic, you can quote that poetry, you know, you can quote that film just like this. Do you see what I'm saying? Some common information that somebody has. It's like today, you know, I've heard some people quoting, there's some movie that somebody saw about surrogates, I think it's called, where the people are, they have these robots. And you just sit at home and you control your robot. It's something like projected many, many years in the future. So you just sit, lie down at home and put on something, and you control these robots that look human-like, absolute human-like, your superpowers, and however you want them, put whatever face you want them, and people are all getting fat and stupid, and you know, because they're just sitting at home controlling these robots or something like that. So somebody quoted something like that. So they might say that, you know, you can prove it through a hadith like this, that Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam quoted something that people generally know about, you know, from their school or from whatever, especially if you're living in a non-Muslim community or something like that. Just to get people to understand a concept that they know and relate to. Or you say something about, you know, like with some games or something for kids, right? So they already know about this particular game. Doom, there was Doom, I think. Is that still around? It's finished. It's gone, is it? It's old school, is it? It's all history, I see. Yeah, history is like yesterday in this game. So what's the new one? Call of Duty. This is a khabis one, that one, isn't it? So it seems to be like appealing to some famous concept that people had in their mind, a famous line, famous idea, and then you're trying to say, look, this is what it is. So with a pious result to it. I think that's what this seems to be doing. Wallahu alam. Like if you don't get it, look at this even poem that you have. This is exactly what it's saying. I'm like that kind of person. I'm giving you valuable, rich information. And I don't want anything from you for it. So, تَمَثَّلَ بِمَادَّتِهِ وَجَوْهَرِ حُرُوفِهِ. So he's just focusing on its meaning and the general meaning that's coming from it. He's not saying it for the poet, you know, he's not quoting his poetry. سَتُبْدِي لَكَ الْأَيَّامُ مَا كُنْتَ جَاهِلًا. And then the poet says after it, which is so appropriate, this poet, he says, وَيَأْتِيكَ بِالْأَخْبَارِ مَنْ لَمْ تُزَوِّدِي سَتُبْدِي لَكَ الْأَيَّامُ مَا كُنْتَ جَاهِلًا. The days will eventually show you, will eventually reveal to you those things which you were ignorant of. So eventually, you will realize the reality of what he's saying. That's the second part of this poem. The days will tell. The next hadith is hadith number 252, related by Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. He says that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, إِنَّ أَصْدَقَ كَلِمَةٍ قَالَهَا الشَّاعِرِ. This means the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam had obviously heard these things. And that's why he was able to comment. He said that the most truest statement said by any poet, the truest statement made by any poet is that is the poem of Labid. Labid ibn Rabi'ah al-Amiri, famous poet of the time. He actually became Muslim, great Sahabi, and he was in Jahiliyyah. Then he became Muslim, great Islam. He was a great Muslim. So Labid said a line of poetry. And Rasulullah ﷺ said about him that he has said any poet to have said the truest statement was him. And what did he say? What was his line of poetry? أَلَا كُلُّ شَيْءٍ مَا خَلَى اللَّهِ بَاطِلُ. That know that everything other than Allah is in vain, is invalid, it's in vain, it's going to come to nothing. Now, the meaning when I say it in English doesn't sound all that great in the sense that, you know, it's not very poetic. But this, أَلَا كُلُّ شَيْءٍ مَا خَلَى اللَّهِ بَاطِلُ. Other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, everything is batil. Allah says that in the Quran, كُلُّ مَنْ عَلَيْهَا فَان. Everything will perish. That is upon the earth, everything is to perish, or everything in the universe. كُلُّ شَيْءٍ هَارِكٌ إِلَّا وَجْهَهُ. Everything is to perish except the Lord's countenance. So everything is to perish. About this poet, he became a Muslim, and it said that he stayed alive for a number of years. He had a very long life, and he was considered أَفْصَحُ شُعَرَاءِ الْعَرَبِ. Among the Arab poets, he was considered the most eloquent. So even among the poets, he was the most eloquent one. وَفُصَحَائِهِمْ. In eloquence, not just you know, in terms of manipulating language for its beauty, he was the best at that. The thing is that as soon as he became Muslim, he never said another line of poetry. After becoming Muslim, he never uttered another line of poetry. So that means this statement of his about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was before his Islam. So this was after Islam. He never said a single word about poetry. He used to say, "Yakfini al-Quran." The Quran is sufficient for me. The Quran is sufficient for me. And it is as though he was embarrassed in front of the Quran with the beauty, the eloquence, the divine nature of the Quran. And he realized what his status was. Even though he was the most eloquent of their poets, he realized that I can't say anything in front of this Quran. I'll be embarrassed to make up anything. Nothing can be as beautiful. So he refused to make anything up afterwards. And it's as though he went into the depths of the words of the Quran, because he's a poet. You know, he could appreciate it, maybe a bit more than others as well in some cases. And the uloom that he found in there, the sciences and the knowledge that he found in there of the earlier people and of the things to come, it just totally enriched him and made him independent. It made him sufficient, that he didn't have to go into poetry or anything else. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, أَوَلَمْ يَكْفِهِمْ أَنَّا أَنزَلْنَا عَلَيْكَ الْكِتَابَ يُتْلَى عَلَيْهِمْ. Isn't it sufficient for them that we have revealed a book to them that is recited to them? Isn't that sufficient for them to find anything that they want? If that's a poet who stops, then where does it take us? Isn't the Quran sufficient for us? That's why Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu is a true mufassir of the Quran. He said, جَمِيعُ الْعِلْمِ فِي الْقُرْآنِ. Entire knowledge is all found in the Quran. وَلَكِنْ تَقَاصَرَ عَنْهُ أَفْهَامُ الرِّجَالِ. But the problem is, although everything is found in the Quran, it's the understanding, the comprehension level of humans has shortcomings. It's too weak to be able to grasp all of that knowledge. That's why the Quran will continue to reveal things when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opens it up for people. And maybe the reason why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sometimes used these kind of poems was to come down to the level of the people, to talk about something that they also understood, that they can relate to. So he's coming down to the level to speak about something that they could relate to as well, just so that he breaks the ice. He can socialize with them in that sense. But obviously, the things he's quoting is only halal things, it's only the good things. So it's like, if you are going to speak to somebody at that level, you know, we constantly say, you know, you have to speak people's language and, you know, you have to come down to their level. But it must all be done in the haqq. You can't kind of go out and have a few drugs with somebody just to be, you know, just to bring them closer to Islam. Because you may get lost, right? But it's to go to their level but only say the truth. That's what's important. This is what the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is telling us. So sometimes he said this, why didn't the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam have to say a line of poetry when he's got the whole Quran to speak about? It's because the Quran was new. These other things people had in their mind, they were probably saying it. They're listening to it all the time. So because the thing that they know about, they can relate to more, he's attracting them by that. And once that meaning is established in the context he wants it, then the Quran will then open up to them. So that's what it is. Sometimes you just have to use these other strategies to bring people closer to say something that they can relate to. But you must realize you can't go into the batil when doing that. Sometimes it happens to people. There was one great Sufi sheikh. One day he read his portion of the Quran that he reads every day. You know, one juz, two juz, whatever it was. After the morning salat, he read his Quran, his manzil, whatever he used to read. And on that day, he didn't find any ecstasy in his heart. You know, he didn't go into a state. He didn't get into it, the emotional state, the ecstatic state. Somebody came, was going by, and he was saying some poetry. And that one line of poetry gave him such an ecstatic state that he just got lost in it. When he came back, meaning when he came back to his senses, he said that if, you know, I don't blame you people. If you're going to call me zindiq, kafir, if you're going to call me a heretic, that I've lost my faith because I go into a trance when I listen to the line of poetry and it didn't happen to me with the Quran today, I wouldn't blame you for it today. But it just happens. A human being, we're very unpredictable sometimes. But mostly it's with the Quran. But sometimes it might not happen. It's up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That you can tie in with this Handala radiallahu anhu's hadith. Subhanallah, he never said a line of poetry again. You know, you're a master of something. People are looking forward to hear you. Your poems, your lines, they've preserved it. And then you just stop because you've got a higher calling. That's amazing. That's amazing. And unfortunately, nowadays what we've got people are going back to haram. The Quran isn't sufficient for them. They stay away for so long. Abstain from music, which causes hypocrisy in the heart. The reason why music causes hypocrisy in the heart is because once you get used to music, then you no longer feel good about listening to the Quran because it's not as enjoyable. Music pulls at the chords of your heart. Music is supposed to be very influential. So now, aside, with the example of this man, this poet, he stops it completely because he reckons the Quran is sufficient. But other people, they go back to entertaining with the guitar and so on. May Allah preserve us all. So about this line that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that this is the truest line of poetry that any poet has said in his poem, ala kullu shay'in ma khala Allah batilu, which is the same as the verses that I quoted before you. And essentially what they're saying is that the whole purpose of this speech is to say that you must realize that everything in this world doesn't have its own existence. It only exists because of Allah. Batilu means that everything in this world, though we see it today, but eventually it will perish. Just like everything small eventually perishes. Your watch stops working, your phone goes obsolete, it stops working, it crashes, your computer, you know, this, that and the other, you have to get a new one. There's a life cycle to everything, including the world in general. So everything within the world has a life cycle, like the dunya itself, except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Which means that if you compare the existence from an existence point of view of Allah and of everything other than Allah, you will notice that the true existence, the necessary existence, is only Allah's. Because He will never perish. He doesn't have a shelf life, right? He doesn't have a time frame. He is just there, and He will always remain. He is eternally being there from the past reaches of eternity, and He will be in post-eternity. Whereas the human beings, we have a time, and eventually we will die. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will resurrect us, and then eventually He will keep us alive. So when we stay alive in the hereafter, it's not because of who we are, but it's because of Allah allowing us to stay alive, right? Because we were not there in the past. We are only in the future as such. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is from pre-eternity to post-eternity intrinsically by Himself. He is the Samad, self-subsisting. Whereas everything else subsists through others, through Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when you look at the existence of Allah and the existence of everything else, the true existence is only of Allah. And everything else is batil. Because eventually it will die out, it will perish, it will wither, and it will become obsolete. And that's what this is speaking about. So you look around in the world, do not become attached to those things which will wither, become attached to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you lose anything else, you'll gain something else for it. If you lose Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you can't get a replacement. That's what Ibn al-Qayyim said. That's why anybody who realizes this, who gets the nur and light of this, they will cut away from everything and go towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They will never feel and find satisfaction in anything but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the more we cut away from it, the more we realize that, the more we can be closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you have to start thinking about these things to be able to get into that state. You can't just become in that state one day unless Allah wills it. You have to start pondering over this. All of these things are said so that we start pondering, we start reflecting, we start looking around, all the beauty we see around us, and everything we take for granted, at the end of the day, it is all going to perish. But when you start realizing it will perish, I am going to perish, I could perish any time, I'm only being allowed right now, and you start thinking to ourselves, you know, my clock is ticking inside, my blood is going around, I could have a heart attack any moment, something could fail at any time, an organ could fail, and I could die, am I ready? And I think that kind of a muraqabah is extremely important. That is when life is really put in perspective. Otherwise, we're just like any other animal that's going around doing its job, fulfilling its time frame. That's exactly how we are. Until we start not thinking, until we don't start thinking about who we are and what can happen to us in the next moment, we're literally just carrying on. Pursuit after the next, one meal after the next, one activity after the next, next goal, next meeting, next point, next schedule. That's all we're doing. Until we don't stop doing that, until we don't start thinking, we can't put this in perspective. Once we start thinking, then everything we do, even though we're still going to be in meetings, we're still going to be pursuing things, but it will be for a more rightful purpose, because we will realize the fickleness of ourselves. We'll realize the weakness and the weakness of ourselves. We will realize how it could just end. It could just all of a sudden end. And you know, the older you get, the more these thoughts should come to you just by nature. Just by the thought that you're that much closer to death than you were last year, than you were 5 years ago. And if it doesn't, then we've got a big problem. If we're not thinking about our mortality, that we could die, that death is just so close. We've seen it over and over and over again. But the only reason we don't think about it ourselves is generally the custom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this world is that He allows people to live for a while. 60, 70, 80. So we think we're going to be one of them. So the probability is what we go with. We don't realize, we don't think that we could be not one of those probabilities. We could be one of those exceptions that where you die at the age of 20, 30, 40, 25, 24, 16, 14, 10. It could be anything. That's what, if we can start realizing this, our life is made. That's the most important thing. That's why the muraqabah of death is so powerful. Because it puts life in perspective. Because it's the end. When you don't have a goal and you just keep doing things, then you'll waste a lot of time. When you suddenly see the time, what happens in the daytime? You're doing something, you might get involved in something, you start, you know, you're maybe researching something online. Typical example, you're researching something online for an article or for something you want to buy, something else. And you just go from one place, and that's the fitna of YouTube. You've got something very pious that you're watching, but on the side, you've always got one something wrong on there. In all of those side options, right, and there needs to be a campaign against this. You know, you should only have one line. You know, you should just have one box. Because the side is where there's going to be related aspects, but then there's also going to be some unrelated, just totally the opposite. Right? And that's the fitna. And you just go from go. And then eventually you look at the time, hey man, I've got half an hour left. Then you'll get back on track. Let me finish off this thing that I needed to do. Let me finish on my paper I'm writing, or whatever you're doing, or this email, or this story, or whatever you're doing. Life is just like that. But the problem is that we're never thinking about how much time we got left. Who thinks how many times you got left? How many of us think we've got 10 years left? And start really working accordingly. Very few people are like that. Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, he made a statement. You see, he said this is the most truest poem that any poet has said. The truest statement that any poet has made. Then he said, he talked about another poet. Again, another one of the great poets of the time. وَكَادَ أُمَيَّةُ بْنُ أَبِي صَلْتِ Umayyah ibn Abi Salt was another poet, a very, very famous one. He said, وَكَادَ أُمَيَّةُ ibn Abi Salt أَنْ يُسْلِمْ Umayyah ibn Abi Salt was very close to becoming a Muslim. He was that close to becoming a Muslim, but he didn't. He was another famous poet, a Thaqafi. He was from the Thaqafi, Bani Thaqif. He was very famous before Islam, but he was there when Islam came. So after the Prophet ﷺ was made a messenger, he was there. But he was not given the tawfiq. As opposed to the other one, what was his name? Labid ibn Rabi'ah. This man, great poet, he was not given the tawfiq. In fact, he was even better off than Labid in Jahiliyyah, it seemed. Because he used to talk about pious things. He used to worship in the Jahiliyyah times. He used to believe in the hereafter during that time. See, the people the Prophet ﷺ was dealing with, they didn't believe in the Meccans, they didn't believe in the hereafter. You know, and they came with the bones and they said, look, all of this has become dust. You think we're going to be resurrected? He used to believe in the Ba'ath. And in Allah had given this truth on his tongue. That in his poems, he used to say a lot of realities. He used to voice a lot of realities. He used to say a lot of true things. And he used to go into great, deep, profound points of view. And really heart-rendering points. He was very good, a very good, very profound poet. And that is why when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam heard 100 lines of his poem, there was a poem of his with 100 lines. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam heard it. He said that, look at this person's speech. It has so many realities, so many haqqaiq. كاد أن يسلم. He's so close to becoming Muslim. Because the things that he was saying, it's very unusual for people of that time to be saying those things. It's very close that he would become a Muslim. But unfortunately, he didn't. The Prophet said, كاد. Very close, but he wasn't there. And then he also said about him, آمن شعره وكفر قلبه. His poetry embraced Islam, is with faith. But his heart has got kufr. His heart has kufr. The person, he used to read Torah and the Injil in the times of Jahiliyyah. He was an Arab. But he used to read the Torah and the Injil. He used to read those books in Jahiliyyah. And he knew that there was a prophet to come. Unlike the other Meccans who didn't know, the Jews knew. That's why they'd come to Medina. He knew as well. He was one of those enlightened ones. He knew. So he knew about Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he used to hope that it was him. Because, you know, he used to speak so many wise things. So he actually thought it might be him. Because you know, in that last 100 years or last generation, people knew they was going to come very close. Some Arabs knew about this as well. And that's why Abdul Muttalib, yes. And it was also known, some prophecies had also been made that the name of that new prophet is going to be Muhammad. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's name was Muhammad. And there was a few other people who called Muhammad as well. But anyway, he thought it might be him. But when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was the one that was chosen for prophecy and the message, hasadahu, he became envious and jealous. And that's what led him to kufr. He stayed alive until Badr. He stayed until Badr. And you know, the 70 leaders that were of the kuffar that were killed in Badr, he composed an elegy for them. He composed poetry about their loss and so on. And then he died when Ta'if was... that was after the conquest. He died when Ta'if was besieged as a kafir in the 8th Hijri or the 9th Hijri, unfortunately. But the Prophet ﷺ said, look at his poetry, it was so beautiful that he had so many realities, but he didn't become a Muslim. So this goes to prove that just because you say a lot of wise things doesn't mean that you have iman, or that you're gonna have iman, or that you're pious. It just goes to show that despite him being one of those that said so many good things before he died, in the time of Jahiliyyah, when the crunch came, he didn't take it. So you could be a genius, but that doesn't mean anything. The genius is that who's got the highest ranks in paradise and who's got the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we'll do just one more short hadith. The next one is from Jundub ibn Sufyan al-Bajali. He said, he relates that once the Prophet's finger was hurt by a stone. He scratched it somewhere, or he was hurt by a crushed or something by a stone, and it started bleeding. Fadamiyat, it started bleeding. It says that this happened in the Battle of Uhud. In Sahih Muslim, it mentions that Rasulullah was in a cave, and that's when he hurt his finger. There's other opinions as well that this was when he was actually in one of the battles. Another version said that it was when he went out for Salat. So, the main thing about this, the reason why Imam Tirmidhi brings this hadith here, is that he looked at his finger, and he said, هَلْ أَنْتَ إِلَّا إِسْبُعٌ دَمِيتِ هَلْ أَنْتَ إِلَّا أو هَلْ أَنْتِ إِلَّا إِسْبُعٌ دَمِيتِ وَفِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ مَا لَقِيتِ. You're just but a finger that has bled, that has got a bit of blood on it. But it's in the path of Allah that this has happened to you. It's in the path of Allah that whatever has happened to you has happened to you. This was a line, it sounds like a line of poetry, but it was just something that spontaneous came out of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was not a poet, but this was on the lines of poetry. So that's why Imam Tirmidhi brings this hadith here. Essentially, he's trying to comfort. It could be a mu'jizah that he's actually speaking to the finger. It's a possibility, it's a mu'jizah, because he's actually addressing it. And he's using the same... the same words for it, you know, directly at it, laqiti, because the word isbu in Arabic is feminine, and for feminine you say laqiti instead of laqita, which is for a masculine. So he's actually saying, hal anti illa isbu'un damiti wa fi sabilillahi ma laqiti. So he's saying, look, it's for the sake of your beloved Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the path of Allah. So when you start, when you know that your pain has been undertaken because of your beloved, then it becomes easy for you to bear that pain. That's what it is. That's one of the things. Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani says that it's possible that it's a mu'jiza of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that he's saying, you know, he's speaking to his finger like this. Allama Munawi says that even this line was not something Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam composed himself. This is actually part of Abdullah ibn Rawaha's poetry. It's what Abdullah ibn Rawaha said during the Ghazwa of Mu'tah. Because what happened is, Ja'far radiallahu anhu, he was the Amir, he died. He was martyred. Ja'far radiallahu anhu, he was martyred. Then the people said, Yabna Rawaha, oh Ibn Rawaha, you come forth. So he came and he started fighting and his finger became wounded. So that's when he said, Hal anti illa isbu'in or asbu'in damiti wa fi sabilillahi ma laqiti ya nafs ala taqtuli famuti hadha hiyadul mawti qad sallayti wa ma tamannayti faqad laqiti in taf'ali fi'lahuma haditi. So it's part of this that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam may have remembered and said. But that's what you call poetry anyway. Poetry is very powerful. Allahumma anta salam wa minka salam tabarak ya dhal jalali wal ikram. Allahumma ya hayyu ya qayyum bi rahmatika nastaghith. Allahumma ya hanan ya manan la ilaha illa anta subhanaka inna kunna min adh-dhalimin. Jazallahu anna Muhammadan ma huwa ahlu. Allahumma ighfir lana warhamna wa afina wahdina warzuqna. Allahumma ihdina wahdi bina waj'alna hudatan liman ihtada. Allahumma inna nas'aluka tamam al-afiya wa dawam al-afiya wa shukra 'ala al-afiya. Allahumma ihfazna min al-bala'i wal afati wal mihn. Allahumma jannibna al-fawahish ma dhahara minha wa ma batan. Allahumma arhamna bil Qur'an العظيم واجعله لنا إماما وهدى ونورا ورحمة. اللهم ذكرنا منه ما نسينا وعلمنا منه ما جهلنا. اللهم ارزقنا تلاوته آناء الليل وآناء النهار. سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب.